To contradict our distinguished elder chairman, the meals that we do here at this church are very good, but I would put things like discipleship, prayer, worship, teaching, all in front of the best, as the best things that we do, in front of our meals. So preaching's probably after, somewhere after down the list probably, but no. Anyway, do join us for that congregational meeting and the meal next week, but also realize we don't consider that the best thing that we do in this building. Last week, as we looked at, as we continue our sojourn through the book of Exodus, we left with the mood in a difficult place. We had been given these wonderful promises by the Lord of what he is going to do. Remember these seven I will statements. I will. These promises of salvation, of redemption. But the people, as Scripture so realistically states, were too hurt to hear. They didn't believe because their spirits had been broken. And Moses himself again stands before the Lord and asks to be sort of cut out of the deal. He didn't want to be between God and Pharaoh anymore. He says, I'm of uncircumcised lips, saying, do that thing, God, where you cut me out of your covenant because of circumcision. I don't want to be in this role anymore, the mood as we left it last week was dark. And in chapter 7, we have God's answer. And again, as we've seen, when God answers Moses and the people, it's not to tell them, hey, you're doing a good job. I really like the way I made you. You've got, as we've joked around, you've got a great beard, Moses. I think you can pull this off. No, he answers by expecting faith and obedience from Moses. He says, go. And as we enter chapter 7 in just a moment, and I'll ask you if you have your scriptures with you, if you'd start turning there right now, we'll look to the verses 1 through 13. And a lot of what we'll see today is about knowing God. We just sang this song, I want to know you, Lord. And one of the questions that will be in our mind as we look through this is, do we know God? Do we know Yahweh as Lord and Savior? Do we know Him through faith and obedience? Because if not, we will know Him, but we will know Him through judgment, through power, through humbling and wrath. How do we know the Lord? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we open your word, I pray that you would illuminate. God, no matter what has went on that brought us here this morning, I pray for the power to disengage from the voices of the world, the rush of primarily dads this morning getting kids ready to get to church, that right now we can focus on your word and what you have to say. If our minds are clouded, cut through it, Lord. If our hearts are hard, soften them. If our spirits are cold and broken, warm them with your word as we speak further in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I commanded you. And your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people of the children of Israel out of the land by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it on the ground before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. The Lord responds to the broken hearts of his people. He responds to the doubt and the weakness of Moses with the command to go. Go to Pharaoh, Moses. And in verse 1, I have made you like God to the king of Egypt. Interesting verse. In fact, in the Hebrew, the modifying word that's in our translations, the depending on what you're reading, the like, or the as, or the is actually not in the original language. Every major English translation modifies the original Hebrew here, sort of softening. And rightly so, because we could definitely misunderstand this verse if we're not careful. But it literally says in the Hebrew, God literally says to Moses, I have made you God to Pharaoh. There's many things in this verse of Scripture that we could talk about, but I want to focus on just one aspect of that and flesh it out a little bit. I want to highlight the spiritual, the theological truth, the universal mystery that God uses humans to do His divine work. That God uses humans to do His divine work. I want you to think about this for a moment. So what do you do if you're at home or if you're at your job and you need something done correctly? Or you need it done to a real high standard of quality? My guess is you probably do that yourself, right? So just last night, again, Lana's at the women's retreat, and Miles and I made a salad together, okay? And, you know, I was doing most of the cutting. But, you know, he was just having fun, and like I said, Elena's gone, so it's boys' night. I mean, we can make salad however we want. But he sort of, you know, I was teaching him how to put, you know, the mushrooms into the bowl, and he typically would take a vegetable and gnaw on it for a little bit before throwing it into the bowl. You guys wonder why we all got sick in our house, right? No. But, you know, it was a fun time, and we can do that because, you know, Lana's at the women's retreat. We can do whatever we want. But it wasn't a high-quality salad, right? And as I ate it later on, there was a lot of half-chewed vegetables in that salad. If you want something done right, you normally have to do it yourself, or you have to oversee it and make sure. That's typically how we do things. We understand that. But you know what's amazing? That's not how God typically works. It's astounding to think about it. He chooses to use us to do his great acts. If God wanted his children free, as we've been talking about in Exodus, at any time, he could have just acted miraculously. He could have opened up the earth and swallowed Egypt as easily as I can snap a finger. Actually, much easier, because that wasn't a very loud snap, right? God could have just done anything in his power to remove his people out of Egypt. He just needs to decide, and it's done. Anything. Done. Yet throughout the history of the universe, he uses us. He uses humans, believers. He uses us to accomplish his most mighty task. The greatest miracles in history don't happen spontaneously. They happen as God's power works through his children. I think of our testimonies. God used some college kids in Montana to lead me to the Lord. Maybe a childhood backyard evangelist for some of us. A bedside chat with a mother. Conversation on a late night walk for one of the greatest Christian minds ever in C.S. Lewis. Everyone sitting here today that has a relationship with Jesus Christ, which is a miracle, has that because someone shared the gospel in words to them. 2 Corinthians 5:20 puts this same principle in a different way. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God uses humans to do divine works of grace. Isn't that amazing? God tells Moses that he has made him like a god to Pharaoh. Moses would not be the god or even a god, but he would represent Yahweh. He would, for a time, be the earthly representative, the earthly image of God to Pharaoh. And I want us to think about that this morning. It reminds us, first of all, that we're not God. Okay, hopefully, we don't need to be reminded of that too often. It reminds us that we are not God, but that we are like him to some. Isn't this true? If we are God's ambassadors here on earth, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, then shouldn't there be people in our lives that are both like God to us, as well as people who we are like God, too. You know, I think of, as I mentioned, for those of you that get the devotional emails, Mike and I and a few elders were at a pastor's conference earlier this week and had the opportunity to hear from a voice that I don't listen to all that much anymore, share a message, John Piper. And as I was sitting there thinking, and I also had this message on my mind, of course, I was thinking about how important for a certain time in my life his voice was to me. And so some of you know a little bit of my testimony, but I was on Campus Crusade for Christ. I was on project in Lake Tahoe doing what they call a summer project. And a discipler put a book in my hand called Desiring God. As a matter of fact, I have the one right here. And it was something we were supposed to read as we were being group discipled. And it took me and I'm a pretty fast reader. It took me the entire summer to make it through the first chapter of this book. And you can see why. I mean, you can see all my pencil marks and underlines and highlights. And actually, all the underlines and highlights are not necessarily a good thing. See, what happened to me with this book was I disagreed with about every single sentence of the first chapter. And I worked my way through, and when I found something I disagreed with, I sort of underlined it, got mad at it, set it down, picked up the scripture and researched it, for the most part realized it was correct, and then went to the next section and repeated the process. And it was a summer of seeking the scriptures greatly, but then finding out and being opened to this, opened in this greater world of theology, of biblical theology. And from that point then, there was a period of my life that after I worked through that book and felt that it was true, John Piper became like a god to me. And there was a period of my development where if I had a question, it was like, well, let me just go see what John Piper has to say about that, and that must be the correct answer. And I thought of that as I was hearing him share a message this week and thinking, that is an important part of our spiritual development. That we have people in our lives that are, for a time, like God to us. And in the same sense that we have people that we are investing in that we are like God to. That we look to for help during difficult times, that are voices in our lives, but also that we are being a voice into others' lives. And maybe you don't like the term like God, that's fine. We can look at what Paul says in Philippians. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He says later, imitate me as I imitate Christ. This is part of the way we are built as believers to build one another up in the body. And the point is that you should have voices in your life, people in your life that you are imitating. And on the other side, there should be people in your life that are imitating you, that are looking up to you. I think it's healthy that those people are changing and moving, but we should have people on both sides that are imitating us, that we are imitating. God uses us to do his great acts of grace. But what does it take to be one of these people that God uses to accomplish his divine work? Well, it's a theme we've been seeing time and time again in the book of Exodus, so we won't spend a lot of time on it. But it takes faith and obedience. To put it mildly, Moses has been reluctant to obey God. But that's about to change. In fact, for the next several chapters, after a lot of chapters of Moses finding every reason under the sun to try to get out of it, we will see the prophet display great trust and obedience in the Lord. Faith and obedience. Trust and stepping out in action. Doing what they are supposed to do and allowing God to take care of the results. Faith and obedience. this opportunity to serve the Lord, to be part of His great work, is a great mystery. But even more than that, it is a great joy. Consider that for a second, the opportunity to be part of God's great redemptive act, to be part of the liberation of a people. We think about significance and wanting to do something great in life. Moses has this opportunity to be part of something that is going to be remembered for the rest of history, leading this people out. Talk about significance in ministry. But is our privilege any different? Is it any less? What does the Great Commission tell us? Go, therefore. Same thing as God is telling Moses. Go, therefore. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We have the privilege to be part of the freedom of not just one nation like Moses, but to be part of the liberation of all nations by leading them to Christ. We've been offered the opportunity to share the gospel, to be used as part of someone's salvation, to be part of someone's spiritual growth, to be part of someone's mentorship, their spiritual development. And I wonder if you've ever felt this type of joy. God desires to use us to do the great work of salvation. He desires to use us to do the work of discipleship and building His people up. Corinthians is really clear. God is the one that does the growth, but He uses us to be the ones to which His miracles happen. Have you felt the joy of sharing the gospel, of personally discipling and mentoring someone? And if not, are you insane? You are missing one of the greatest joys that you can experience here on earth. The opportunity to disciple and lead someone to the feet of the cross. The opportunity is a great joy. And the results are a great comfort. What does Scripture say in verse 4 about Moses' mission and effectiveness? But I will harden his heart. What a comforting thing to hear, right? But actually, it is. This is God telling Moses to go, but also assuring him that the results are not up to him. The results are not up to Moses' responsibility. It's not up to his speech problem or his rhetoric. God is affirming that the affairs of the heart, the act of redemption, the divine work of spiritual growth is up to Yahweh alone. It's in the hands and power of God. Our job is to go. God takes care of the results. These passages are a joy and comfort to us. God says here that I allow for you to have all the joy of working for my great plan, yet none of the responsibility of the results. Passages are a joy and a comfort to us. And they remove all the barriers to serving the Lord. How old is Moses? 80 years old. His brother's 83. How many of you guys are expecting to do that in your 80s? Right? I mean, even if we parse it out, I mean, he does live to be 120. We probably don't want to plan that we're going to live to 120. But still, he's in, if we kind of translated down. He's into his mid-60s, right? We have this great joy set before us. This wonderful, mysterious, amazing opportunity to be used for holy work. Universe-altering, eternal, lasting, divine work. And God wants to use us. He gives us the opportunity to experience the joy of His work, and He even removes the burden of results. How can we not respond in faith and obedience? How can we not pray? How can we fail to earnestly seek opportunities to be used by God for His divine purposes? What a privilege. And yet we also often don't do them. We often don't seek them. We often don't follow the promptings. Moses knows the Lord through obedience and trust. Next, we find out how the Egyptians will know the Lord. I was going to grab some of his props, but I forgot. How many have used a gospel tract before? Okay? Right? A little booklet that helps you understand and how to walk through and share the gospel with someone. Some of us have used ones called, and they kind of range on a spectrum of what I would say sort of a positive tone overall, something like Steps to Peace with God. What I typically use with Campus Crusade was one called Do You Want to Know God Personally? Kind of a positive sort of tone. Then there's the other side. There's kind of the shock and awe tracks that try to scare you out of hell and into the kingdom. Have kind of more of a negative tone overall. I remember, again, back in Tahoe, we went to some different churches, and there was a gospel track rack. I wonder if that was what it's called. It rhymes. It should be called that. In the back of this church that we were in, and there was one that was meant for kids. It was a cartoon. And it was about this demon tricking these little kids into hell. And it was absolutely terrifying. I mean, we as college kids took a couple of them and were looking at them. And actually, the next time we went back, we took them all. Because we didn't think it was appropriate. And now I'm wondering if that was in the flesh or in the spirit that we took all those tracks so that church couldn't use it anymore. But either way, you do see these wide range of gospel tracts to help us share the gospel. You know, maybe we, and you yourself, have used a survey. Maybe you've used your own personal testimony to share the gospel. Maybe you've used a question like, how sure are you on a scale of 1 to 10 that if you were to die tonight, you'd spend eternity in heaven? There's a lot of ways to start a spiritual conversation. There's a lot of little ways you can start out in sharing the message of the gospel, the message of repent and believe in Christ. A lot of ways for us to be an ambassador for Christ, like we just talked about. But there's one method that I'm sure no one in this church has used as a way to share the gospel. Sickness, right? Here's the flu. Now let me tell you about Jesus Christ. I'm guessing none of you have ever used that as your way to try and open a spiritual conversation with someone, giving them a sickness. You're going to remember back when I was younger, 5 years old, whenever someone got chickenpox, it was like, get your kids over to that house as quickly as possible So your kids would get chicken pox when they were young instead of old. So we'd have these like chicken pox sleepovers in my hometown. I hope this wasn't just something weird that happened only. But I'll tell you one thing. Of all the things that came out of that, and usually what came out of it was chicken pox, by the way. One thing that never came out of it was spiritual revival, right? We don't use sickness as a typical way in which to share the gospel with one another. But the Lord reveals here, through his holy word, that the plagues he is about to send on Egypt is for an evangelistic purpose. I will send these plagues, says God, so that Egypt shall know I am Lord. Now, let me be clear, the plagues, as we've already noted multiple times, are primarily a judgment. They're acts of justice because of the harsh and evil ways Egypt has treated the Hebrew people. We know that part already. So let's take a second to understand that God has another intention on how to use these plagues. He intends to use them as evangelism, to reveal himself and his power to the Egyptian people. God uses them to reveal himself. And we learn in passages such as Isaiah 45, as God says through his own mouth, that his word shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Said a little bit differently in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. God reveals himself and will reveal himself to all. All people one day, every person who has ever lived will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. They will all eventually know the power of God. The question for the world then is not, does God exist? The question is, what side will you be on? Will you be with him or against him? Yahweh is king. He is the ruler over Egypt. He is the ruler of the universe. That is not in question. The question is, where are you? Or to firmly put it, where we're at in Exodus, will he be with you or will he be against you? God's might and God's power is not in question. Is that might and is that power with you or against you? In the first few chapters of Exodus, we have clearly seen and heard that Yahweh is with Moses. He answers Moses' questions, remember, by saying, you know, Moses says, who are you? And he says, I am the one with you. We think back to, as we talked about, the reformers and John Knox, his quote comes to mind that one man with God is always in the majority, right? God says, Moses, I am the one with you. Israel, I am with you. You will be my people. I will be your God. We just read that last week. The first six chapters of Exodus are assurance of God's presence with Moses and his people. Yet the next few chapters will highlight what it looks like to be the enemy of God. What happens when you are against God? Think of a quote from C.S. Lewis from Problem of Pain that came to mind as reading this. Is at one point, Lewis says, you will certainly carry out God's purposes, however you act. But it makes a difference to you whether you are serving him like Judas or like John. The question isn't, who is the Lord? It is, will he be with you or against you? The Egyptians are about to know who God is. God will judge them. He will clearly display his power, that he is the one in charge. But it's not only to display the power of Yahweh. It's not only to bring judgment on a people. It's also to reveal himself as God to Egypt. It's for evangelism. And it works. If you look to Exodus chapter 12, it says that a mixed multitude left Egypt. Some in Egypt would see these events, recognize the power of Yahweh, and choose to follow him out of the land of evil and into glory. But I wonder, have you acknowledged that Jesus is Lord of your life? Not just Savior, but Lord. Through faith and obedience, not just recognizing his power, but his personal lordship over you. The signs and wonders that the Lord will bring to Pharaoh are not only to clearly display that Yahweh is Lord, but they're also intended to declare that Pharaoh is not. The signs and wonders don't only show that Yahweh is Lord, it is to clearly tell Pharaoh, hey man, you are not a god. And so here it's important to remember that Pharaoh thought himself to be a god. The people of Egypt considered Pharaoh to be an incarnation of a god. We can understand this just by thinking about the Pharaoh that we know most about. Who's the most famous Pharaoh? Yeah, King Tut, Funky Tut, right? Right. His name is Tutankhamun. And what that means in Egyptian, when you pull that out, is image of the life of Amun. Amun-Ra was the king of the Egyptian gods. And so even his name was that he was the living image of the king god. We don't have to go too deep into the history of Egypt to clearly see that Pharaoh was considered a god by the people, and that Pharaoh considered himself to be a god. Does that sound weird to you? I mean, in one sense, it seems a little strange to think of your leader as a god, but maybe we can understand that. The hard one for me is thinking that Pharaoh himself got up and, you know, looked in the mirror and said, yeah, I'm divine. I'm a god. That takes a special level of pride, I think, right? And yet, isn't it true that we do the same? Maybe we don't stand in the mirror and say, yeah, boy, I'm looking divine today. I'm in total control of all things in the universe. I mean, we probably don't say those words, but I wonder if we put that mirror up to our life, does it look as though we're living that way? That we live as though we are in total control? That we are so obsessed with building our own kingdoms and the things that we can control? We may not say we're divine, but some of us sure are living that way. What does God do? He not only shows the king that Yahweh is God, he clearly says, Pharaoh, you are not. And it is the same thing that God will do to us. As we live in an attitude or a lifestyle of being in control, God opposes the proud. And he shows it here first with Pharaoh. First as Aaron, and he tells Aaron to cast his staff down into the dust. Right, it becomes a serpent. Now on one side of things, this is a pretty neat trick. I didn't bring a staff up here because if I threw it down, it wouldn't become a serpent. And then you'd say, well, why am I listening to this guy? So this didn't even do it at all. So it would be pretty cool to see that happen. So it clearly displays a miraculous power that God has worked through Aaron and Moses. But there's more to it than just a miraculous work. This is also a clear message to Pharaoh himself. You see, the serpent was the symbol of all power in Egypt. It was the symbol of the power of Pharaoh himself. Egypt worshipped the snake. They built temples in honor of the snake goddess. The king wore this serpent-encrusted crown to symbolize the power and the sovereignty by which he ruled his people. In fact, when Pharaoh first ascended to the throne, he would take that royal snake crown and he would have to take an oath, sort of like a swearing-in ceremony. You know, we put our hands on the Bible and we repeat something. They actually did the same thing in ancient Egypt, except they grabbed that serpent-encrusted crown and they had to repeat this. O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be terror of me like the terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee. Let me rule, a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits. I don't think there's much question about who Pharaoh is swearing allegiance to in that. But when we think of God telling Moses to throw that staff, that serpent, into the ground, he was taking the symbol of the king's majesty and making it crawl in the dust. It was a direct assault on Pharaoh's sovereignty. Indeed, it was an attack on Egypt's entire belief system. To draw a modern comparison, this would be if, like, you were to walk into the White House and strangle a bald eagle in front of the president. That is what Aaron did in front of Pharaoh. When God confronts idols, he doesn't probe around and try to find the best way to do it. Instead, he aims at his enemy's greatest strength and overwhelms it. God says, you are nothing but a dust eater, Pharaoh. And so the king calls in his sorcerers, his workers of what Scripture call the secret arts. And I'm not going to take any time, I planned on it, but take any time to talk about this. There'll be in the devotional email more about these secret arts. We can just affirm the fact that there are powers out there that are copies of the true power of God. People who work powers of the devil, work powers that look similar to what God can do. But Pharaoh is cast down, and Pharaoh is swallowed up. All the false power, the false prophets, the secret arts, all that seem strong in this world but do not know Yahweh as Lord will be swallowed up. Any power that does not come from Christ is false, is limited, and is doomed to be destroyed. Pharaoh didn't only have to realize that Yahweh was God. He first needed to realize that he was not. So there's a lot of things that are going on in this chapter. But what I want to focus on is what it means to know him. And the examples of knowing him that are here. And I want you to ask yourself, how do you know him? Because Scripture is clear. All will know him in some way. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, but not all will experience his glory. Some will experience his judgment. Pharaoh lived as if he was a god. And he needed to know that he was not. And God will show that. Maybe some of you today are looking at your lives and realizing, man, I don't stare in the mirror and believe I'm divine, but boy, does my life look like it. If that's true of you today, I say, it's time to repent. The people of Egypt would see the great power of God. They would see that Yahweh is God, but most of them, though they would see him as Lord, would not accept him as Savior. There are many that know of God, that believe in a God. And just as Jesus says, there are many who will say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you. Don't know God as the people of Egypt did, where they know his power, but they don't know him as Savior. If you're there, again, I'd say it's time to repent and believe. And yet Moses, through his weakness, through his stumblings, as we've seen so much in these first six chapters, Moses knows Lord as Yahweh, as the one who is with him. He trusts him, and though he is fearful, he is willing to obey the commands, to be part of his great and wondrous acts. He enters into the joy of being part of God's plan. And it is in that same way that we are called as believers in Christ to be used by him. Do you know him? Let me pray.